the church in Laodicea is we don't want to become guilty of an attitude of indifference. I want to read again that epistle beginning at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, where it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. The eye salve, or and eye salve, to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We've talked about the city of Laodicea. We've talked about the characteristics of the city itself. And I want to focus our attention this morning on their lukewarmness. As they were lukewarm or indifferent, apathetic, we have raised the question, what is wrong with apathy? We've noted that it destroys congregations, the spiritual needs of others go unmet. We've noted that it hurts the quality of our worship as we don't participate in worship as actively as we should. And it is an attempt to give God second place, and we've noted that God will not have any place but first place in our lives. And it condemns the soul, as it did in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, concerning the church at Sardis and concerning the church in Laodicea, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Now we've noted also in our study some causes of apathy. Prosperity. More work to get ahead. Second generation Christians. And I want to pause. I don't believe we talked about that in our last study. In Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 15, Joshua called upon the people to choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that are beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. The writer indicates that he and his house would serve the Lord, be faithful to the Lord. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, we find that a condition existed among the Israelites where there was another generation on the scene. And because of another generation upon the scene, the text tells us that they knew not God nor the mighty works that he had wrought in Israel. Something was wrong. Because something was wrong, we find that they began to engage in the worship of idolatry, and if you'll turn the pages of the book of Judges, you'll see that frequently they did so. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 11, the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and served the Balaam. In verse 13, they forsook Jehovah and served Baal and the Asherah. In verse 7 of chapter 3, the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and forgot Jehovah their God and served the Balaam and the Asherah. And over again throughout this book, the children of Israel did again that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. Time and time again throughout this book, they worship and serve idols, and God brings up a nation or a people against them to oppress them. And over this occurred about 15 times in the book of Judges. But yet there were things that were given unto the nation of Israel that were given for the purpose of reminding them of the great things that God had done for them. If you'll turn to the book of Exodus, and notice in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus concerning the Passover. The Passover was a feast that was given not only to remind the people, but also to provide an opportunity for the people to teach their children of the great things that God had wrought in Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 24, Exodus 12, verse 24, The text says, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and for thy or to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye are come to the land which Jehovah will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." The observance of the Passover was to provide them an opportunity to teach their children the great things that God had done. As we turn into the book of Joshua and read concerning the conquering of the land of Canaan, in Joshua chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 20, we find that as they came into the promised land, they erected a pillar of stones, one stone for each tribe, at the city of Gilgal, the place where they crossed over. Now in verse 20 it says, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordans did Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever." This pillar of stones not only marked the place where they came over the Jordan into the promised land, but it was to be an occasion of teaching their children the great things that God had done for them. Now somebody dropped the ball, as we see in Judges chapter 2 at verse 10, where we have a new generation on the scene that knew not God nor the mighty works that he had wrought for Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see the instructions of Moses to the people of God to teach their children, beginning at verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." The frequency of teaching their children would help their children to know the things that God would have them to do. But again, somebody's dropped the ball. By the time we get to Judges chapter 2, verse 10, we find that the children of Israel are essentially beginning to worship idols not in accordance with the things that God had commanded them. In verses 10 through verse 12, the text, it says, "Beware lest thou forget Jehovah who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now they have forgotten. You may remember an article or two ago in the bulletin, we talked about second and third generation Christians and how that sometimes we forget the things, we have a lack of zeal toward the things that once we had or even our parents had or grandparents had, toward those things that are spiritual in nature. And sometimes we just simply forget about the fact that there is a day of accounting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter had identified that there were false teachers that would come. But some of these false teachers were teaching in verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget." You ever willfully forget something? Something that you know to be true, but you want to push it back to the back corners of your mind and just simply not think about it. You ever do that? And maybe sometimes those of you who are teachers or those of you who are younger may have had some appointment that you just pushed back and pushed back and pushed back and did not consider the seriousness of that appointment until the day before it occurred. And I know sometimes students do that with research papers, don't they, David? push it back to the night before that it's due, and then begin to work on it and have trouble with it because they have forgotten the day that it was due, and perhaps willfully forgetting the time that it is due. Sometimes we do that in our relationship to God and willfully forget that there is a time when we will stand before God in judgment and give account of the things that we do, and don't give consideration to the importance of the things that we're doing today in preparation for that day. We notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, the writer speaks concerning the certainty of that day. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. These passages, Matthew 25 and Hebrews 9:27, all should enlighten us regarding the reality that there is a judgment, that we might not willfully forget that there is a judgment and live our lives today with an attitude of indifference toward the fact that we will stand before God and give an account of the things that we have done in this life. Sometimes we simply get wrapped up in the pleasures of today and forget about, again, the reality of tomorrow. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and read beginning at verse 24 concerning Moses. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer or share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Moses refused to be caught up in the temporal pleasures of life, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than all that Egypt could offer unto him. Do we reflect upon the great riches that Christ offers and let that govern the things that we do today? Or do we let the pleasures of today become those things that are the focus of our life to the extent that we become indifferent and apathetic toward spiritual things, like those in Laodicea? And certainly these things are a real possibility. Let's see for just a moment, how is apathy shown? In Romans, the 10th chapter, we find some that just lost a zeal for the spiritual things that have been required of them. In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication for them, is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God." And we're about to study the book of Romans. As we get into the book of Romans, we're going to be focusing more on this passage, but we see that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish a righteousness of their own. By what standard? What was the standard that they sought to establish? All right, a standard of men, which I think in this context especially was the law. They thought that they could be justified by keeping the law, and the law would not justify them. They had lost their zeal for the things that the Apostle Paul had taught them. Having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, seeking to establish their own. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we read of some who had suffered greatly, and we're going to be talking about this shortly as we pursue our study in the book of Hebrews, and particularly in the 10th chapter. But in verse 32 of Hebrews 10, the writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." What was the problem with these Hebrews in their relationship with those Jews who had influenced them to return unto the practices of the law? Had they strictly opposed those Jews? In the beginning they did. They suffered great things. But now it would appear that they have become a little bit lazy in their attitude toward oppressing or the oppression of those Jews who would have them return to the practices of the law. And so how is apathy shown? Apathy is shown in a lack of zeal and enthusiasm for spiritual things. Yes, David? Well, that's sure. That's sure.
So that we don't let the leaven start taking over.
That's right. That's right. And so that's absolutely right. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14, the writer commands that we be a people that are zealous of good works. We can't allow our guard to fail, allow the guard down, because if we do, then we'll lack in zeal toward those things that ought to concern our minds. Now, if we do that, we're guilty of apathy, indifference, just as lukewarm as those in Laodicea were. And perhaps just a lack of spiritual interest. Now, that's manifested in a number of ways. Perhaps we just don't study like we once did. You ever find yourself not studying like you once did? That's an example of indifference or apathy. We can't allow that to enter into our lives. In Hebrews the 5th chapter and in verse 11, we see simply the rebuke, the familiar rebuke of these Hebrews beginning in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. What's happened to these Hebrews? Is there not evidence of apathy, indifference toward the Word of God? They've not studied like they should. They've not grown and matured like they should. Do you ever find yourself not praying as frequently as you used to pray? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17, the writer says to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to always go about uttering a prayer, but what it does mean is don't stop communicating with God. We need to communicate with God frequently and fervently, as the writer says, to pray without ceasing. Do you ever find yourself questioning whether or not you want to go to the assembly today? In Hebrews the 10th chapter and in verse 24 and 25, the writer says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We need to assemble to exhort each other. The idea is not exhort each other to assemble, but to assemble so that we might exhort each other. We need that relationship with each other. If we don't have that, then that's an indication. If we don't have that zeal and interest to assemble with our brethren, that's an indication of loss of spiritual interest, which is a loss of zeal and enthusiasm, which is indicative of indifference and apathy toward spiritual things. Now, how is apathy shown? Sometimes we become consumed with secular interest. Other things are more important to us than our service to God. In the book of Luke, in the parable of the sower, in the 8th chapter and in verse 14, Luke chapter 8, verse 14, describes the seed which fell among the thorns. And he says, "These are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." There are distractions. You know, sin can be fun. If it was not fun, there would be no temptation to it. But as the writer says, we can become preoccupied with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. And interestingly enough, not all of those are wrong in and of themselves. In Luke the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 15, Luke chapter 14, verse 15. David, did I see your hand? Luke chapter 14, verse 15, the writer says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and sent forth his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Were these things wrong in and of themselves? No, they were not wrong. But when they took priority over spiritual things, then they became wrong. Now sometimes we become consumed with these kind of things. They take over in our mind and in our thinking to the extent that we become apathetic towards spiritual things. We can become indifferent, neither hot nor cold, lukewarm like those in Laodicea. And the writer says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This attitude that existed on behalf of the Laodiceans was nauseating to the Lord. Loss of zeal, loss of spiritual interest, consumed with secular things. And sometimes we just become guilty of a hard heart. That is, we don't have any emotion about our spiritual life. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 17. Now keep in mind, the Ephesian church was predominantly, not entirely, but predominantly made up of those who were Gentiles. And in verse 17, the writer says, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning the former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. These Gentiles participated in wrong things because they had hardened their hearts, verse 17 declares. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verses 10 through verse 17, what is it that we must do in order to repent? 2 Corinthians 11, or 7, verses 10 through 11. What is it that's necessary unto repentance? Godly sorrow. Sorrow that the things that I have done have been an offense unto God. In order to experience godly sorrow, you can't have a hard heart. You can't be indifferent toward spiritual things. There's emotion involved in godly sorrow. Now, what's going to cure apathy? What's the solution? What's the answer to it? Well, obviously, repentance. If we'll turn back to Revelation chapter 2, concerning those in the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, concerning those who had left their first love, he says at verse 5, Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Repentance was necessary as a cure for indifference. Now, how do you do that? How do you repent of indifference? You have to start caring. You have to see the evidence of it. Yes, Chris?
It's the same thing with the whole division, right? You have to find
your first love. That's right. Have to find your first love. You cannot continue that way. You must see the evidence of it in your life. Ken? That's right. David? There you go. All right. Here's a man that saw himself as he had never really looked at himself before. He reflected upon his condition. He made some decisions about what he must do. And then he acted upon those decisions. As long as he continued in the state that he was, nothing's going to get any better. Even though he sees himself as he is, even though he reflects upon that and makes a decision about his life, unless he acts upon that, he hasn't repented. And he's still in the same shape that he was in. He still would die in the pig pen. And we've got to see that about our spiritual life. Unless we act upon the decisions that we make to correct those things, nothing really gets any better. Nothing really changes. So repentance involves not only a change of mind, but a change in the practice in which we are engaged. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 3, concerning the church in Sardis, they were told likewise, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." As we see in this passage, repentance was commanded. If not, like the church in Ephesus, the candlestick would be removed. And the same is true concerning the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verses 17 through verse 19. They were nauseating unto the Lord. It was necessary that they repent and that they return unto the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11, tells us the attributes of repentance. And I want to suggest to you, in verse 11, the attributes of repentance involves evidence. In verse 11, if you'll notice there, it says, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Notice the first expression, "For behold this selfsame thing." Would these attributes described in verse 11 be something that's evident? Something that others may see? Indeed, a change of mind manifested in a change of practice. So one of the cures for apathy is to repent and reaffirm the priorities that we have in life. You know, arranging things in life is not always easy. And making decisions about what we should or shouldn't do when we are making a choice between things where perhaps two things are not wrong in and of themselves, but to prioritize those things. Which one should have more importance? In Philippians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 14, Paul said, "I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained by that same rule, let us walk." Now that's a summation of the things that Paul has said, beginning in verse 1. What is it that Paul has put more important in his life than other things? Christ. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, "Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." The relationship that he had with Christ was first and foremost beyond anything else. Even family relationships, it took priority. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in verse 34 beginning, Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 34. The writer says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. When we reaffirm priorities in life, we understand what must have first place. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, what does it say? All right, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. Sometimes we become so caught up in family matters, so caught up in pleasures, so caught up in many things that may be right in and of themselves, we don't prioritize and put Christ first. But he demands first place in everything that we seek and everything that we do. And be devoted to the Lord. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the text tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be devoted to the Lord. Offer yourself as a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord. Sometimes that's not the easy thing to do, is it? We're going to talk in just a little bit about 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, how that Paul declared that he was willing to spend and be spent for your sakes. To spend and to be spent. That means to give not only Christ first place, but to be devoted to the Lord in all that we do. And further, a cure for apathy. Get busy. Labor in the vineyard. In Matthew the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 37. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Then said he unto the disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. I don't know of many things that will cure apathy any better than this. Getting busy in the things that we know are right. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 3, if we're not busy in the things that are right today, we don't have to worry about going to heaven. Because in Revelation 22 and in verse 3 says, there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him. Apathy won't allow that, will it? Yes, David? That's right.
It won't make any difference if you were a rich farmer, a poor farmer, a rich city dweller, or whatever, or a poor one, or middle class. Nothing will matter. The only thing that's going to matter is our fervent seek towards Him and our attitude and our righteousness, as we'll be judged on the things that we do.
That's true. And of course, apathy won't allow us to do anything else but put worldly things first and lose our soul.
We need that remembrance at all times. We need to purpose, like you said earlier, putting aside certain memories, people.
That's right. Think. Yes, Ken. All right, that's true.
And that remembrance that we need, we have to know from the Scripture what that remembrance is. I mean,
you look at society in general that don't have a clue what the gospel says, they're never put in remembrance of nothing. They can't motivate themselves to do anything unless they have the word to put them in remembrance. I mean, you kind of understand what I'm trying to say?
Well, we've got to, as we have on the board, think. We've got to think. And as we study, we think on spiritual things. And of course, that helps us to grow closer to the Lord. Draw near to Him, He said, and He'll draw near to us. How do we do that if we don't communicate with Him? We've got to think. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 2, called upon them to think. He said, set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are upon the earth. We've got to think. Unless we think about spiritual things, we won't grow. We'll allow ourselves to become indifferent and apathetic. And that perhaps was one of the problems that existed in the church in Laodicea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, we can't busy ourselves with bringing every thought into captivity and then be indifferent at the same time. Do we see that? One won't allow the other. If we're indifferent, we're not thinking on spiritual things. If we're thinking on spiritual things, we can't be indifferent. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, the writer tells us to think on certain things. Not only are we commanded to think, but the writer tells us what to think about. Don't that make it simple for us? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You find yourself becoming indifferent and apathetic towards spiritual things, look at what we have on the board and see what it is that can be changed. Repentance. Reaffirm the priorities that we have in life. Be devoted to the Lord. And labor. Get busy in the vineyard. And force yourself to think on proper things through our study and meditation upon those things that are spiritual in nature. I don't know of any other way to do that. There are no shortcuts to overcoming indifference. Now, indifference can not only plague an individual, it can plague a congregation, as we see in Revelation chapter 3. Concerning the church in Laodicea. Any questions or comments just here? Terry and then David. All right, it does. Go ahead.
It begins with, if you will, not having a love of the truth. And to get away from apathy, that's where it can all start right there, is developing a love for the truth.
That's right. If we don't, then what's inevitable to happen? We'll fall away. David? It is.
That's what he calls it, because he said, I think the Colossians was close by and had real cold water. And the other town was real cold, close by, and they had a hot spring right there. And so they had hot water. And both of those could be useful. But Laodicea had an aqueduct that went like 10 miles or 5 miles from their hot spring. They had a hot spring, but by the time they came to the town, it was more sort of useless as far as. Useless, so he used it. you were eating food and it didn't taste good and it didn't give you any value, you just threw it out of your mouth.
All right, that's right. All right. Any other comment or question? Chris? Well, Peggy?
Well, Jesus said that it was harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay.
And all right. A lot of what was said here, I think the focus for some people is in the wrong place. Their career, accumulating just stuff.
Okay. Can cause apathy towards spiritual things.
Yeah.
Yes. David?
Let me make an analogy here, if you will. When we got married, you want your wife not to be loving you as lukewarm, but you want fervent love from your wife, and she expects fervent love from her husband. Well, when we talk about lukewarmness, we're talking about our love to God. For God, or for Christ. He doesn't want us to love him lukewarmly. Hey, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me?
That's right. And if we love him, what will we do? Keep his commandments. That's right. All right. All right, I want to review just a little bit what's said of these seven churches. It's interesting to me to note that Christ dealt with them as separate churches. He didn't tie them all together under one heading. And he likewise corrected and reproved them as individuals and groups within those congregations. We find even concerning the troubled church at Sardis, there were some who had not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I think, Ken, you pointed that out to us as we were studying through this context of the third chapter. And that's a good thing. And then further, it's important for us to see that there is a difference between what we might refer to as the church universal and the church local. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," what was he talking about?
Universal.
The universal church, and it's made up or composed of individuals, those who are baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But we find that we might choose to assemble together with a local community of Christians, and that constitutes then a local church. In Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 22, we see that the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. And we might, in a very real sense, join a local church, joining ourselves to a local church. But concerning the church universal, how do we become a part of that? All right, through being baptized, and the Lord adds then. The Lord does the adding. We might join a local church. A local church is composed of individual members. But we find also in this chart that local churches are then referred to as churches of Christ. Now, that's not the only designation that is used in the Scriptures to designate the Lord's church. But it is one that we read about in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16. The churches of Christ salute you. We find that these churches of Asia Minor constituted the churches of Christ in Asia Minor. But what we do not find is some kind of a pyramid effect where any one had precedence over others. Now, what happens when we have such a pyramid arrangement with one local church at the top of the arrangement?
And all the other ones go wrong because that one goes wrong.
All right, if that one goes wrong and something happens to all the rest of them because they are attached to it, and we can see that very easily on this chart. Christ commended all that were worthy of commendation. and condemned everything that was unworthy. Now that's divine justice, is it not? As we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, that God will render unto every man according to his works. And so it was in these seven churches of Asia Minor. What then becomes the basis of such judgment? As we've learned concerning these seven churches, was it not the deeds in which they participated and the deeds in which their members participated? Secondly, our very words, the words that we speak, the same shall judge us in the last day. Even the secret things will be a part of the judgment in the last day. The churches that were condemned in this context was the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love, the church in Pergamum and Thyatira because they had compromised truth. The church in Sardis is described as being dead. No works of thine were perfected before thy Lord. And then the church in Laodicea, condemned because of indifference and apathy. Churches that were commended, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. The church in Smyrna is described as poor but rich. The church in Philadelphia is described as a church with an open door. Every promise given to each case was conditional. To him that overcometh, repeated in all seven letters, indicating the very real possibility of falling away. And then the statement, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, indicates that the warnings and the admonitions of these seven letters are beneficial to us, and we need to spend time studying and being acquainted with those things. Now, very quickly, this indicates that faith may fail. We can be weak in faith. Our faith can be lacking. We can cast off our faith. We can make shipwreck of the faith. We can cast it away. We can grow in faith. We can add to it other virtues, as we see in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. We can develop a strong faith. We can be rich in faith. We can be steadfast in faith. And we can believe to the saving of the soul, as the Hebrew writer commanded those in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 39. I know thy works. Now in every instance we see concerning the writing of these seven letters, we see the source of them was the Lord. I know thy works concerning the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I know thy works. The writer says that Christ will be the judge, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, verse 31, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. All judgment given to the Son, John chapter 5, verse 22. Let him that hear or hath an ear, hear. You see, our salvation depends upon our willingness to follow as the Spirit of God leads in His Word. And we'll stop with that, and next time we'll start with Romans. How was that?
Good time.